As I was studying this week, preparing for this message this morning, the question ran through my mind on a repeated basis, so I thought it would be beneficial to take some time and come up with an answer. The question was this: why would anyone want to kill Jesus? I mean, when you think about the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry, here was a man that went around doing good. He healed people of diseases. He ridded bodies of demons that caused mental problems. He taught. He uplifted people. He encouraged people. He was a good guy. On occasion, there were instances where he was condemnatory of actions. But for the most part, I mean, he had a very positive message. And yet, when you come to the end of his life, practically the whole world is seeking to crucify him. Why were they so upset with him? And not only were they wanting to, put him away, but they were wanting to inflict the most cruel and heinous of all tortures that man has ever devised. What did he do that warranted such treatment? In a few moments, I am going to get to the answer to that question. But before we do that, I want you to look in your Bibles as to the nature of the crucifixion of Christ and the agony that he suffered. Matthew chapter 27, and I want to begin this morning at verse 33. It begins this way: "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull. It starts out with a time reference. Literally, the original language reads, "after they came." So I want to just take 10 seconds and review what has gone on up to this point in time, because without it, you really don't get the full impact. Jesus has been up all night. There was the agony in the garden, the betrayal of a friend, the desertion of his disciples. He was taken first to Annas for a nighttime trial, which was illegal, then taken to Caiaphas for a nighttime trial that was illegal, then before the Sanhedrin in a nighttime trial that was illegal. After that, he was taken off to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was trying to avoid all the circumstances surrounding this, and he sent him off to Herod. Now understand, as he's going from place to place to place, it wasn't like he was getting in a minivan and moving along. He was walking. And as he went from place to place to place, there was a physical exertion involved in that. And you say, well, that's very little, and that's true. But nonetheless, it was part of it. Herod couldn't get anything out of him, so he sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate was there and trying his best to wash his hands of the whole situation. But when the crowd wouldn't let him, then he had Jesus scourged. The method there was a whipping. Jesus was either bent over a low rail or tied to a column that his hands could not protect himself. He was then lashed 39 times, and the whip that was used would have on the ends of it either pieces of iron or bone tied to it, so that each time the person was whipped, it was cutting through the flesh. This type of torture often was that which brought about death. After this was over, the soldiers that were there at Pilate's palace mocked him, plaiting a crown of thorns and literally ramming it into his head, and mocked him and spit on him and so forth. And then they made him carry the cross beam out of the city. And there was a necessity of going out of the city. The Jews would not allow this to transpire in the city, for the city would then be defiled. So they had to go outside the city. So he's traveling probably about the distance of a mile or so, carrying more than likely something on the order of a 4x4 or possibly even a 6x6 beam. At this point in time, he had become so exhausted that he could not carry it any longer. And now they arrive at the place of crucifixion. a place that is called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull. And they gave him vinegar to drink with gall. The word gall there might be better translated myrrh. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Of all the things that are in this account, this is the only thing that has a little bit of sympathy for him associated with it. This drink that they gave him was kind of an anesthetizing drink. It was to deaden the pain. In one way, it was beneficial. In another way, it wasn't. It somewhat deadened the pain, which they would allow so that they could torture him longer. It certainly did not take the pain away. It just made it bearable a little bit longer. And consequently, this torture that they were inflicting upon him could last longer. So in one sense, it was a little bit of a humanitarian gesture. On the other sense, it was a little bit more barbaric. And then it says in verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Bible historian Alfred Edersheim wrote in one of his books about the crucifixion, and I want to read a small portion of it. The cross was the most disgraceful and one of the crudest instruments of death ever invented. The Romans, who borrowed it from the Carthaginians, would not allow a Roman citizen to be crucified, but reserved crucifixion for slaves and foreigners or people of the various provinces. The Jews customarily used stoning and never crucifixion. Interesting. The Jews looked on this and they said it's so barbaric that we will never ever use it, except when it came to their Messiah. Then they were willing to inflict as much pain and torture as possible. The cross of Jesus was probably slightly higher than the traditional type, in the use of which the feet of the crucified were only a foot or two from the ground. The victim was usually first stripped naked, the garments falling to the lot of the executioners. But in the crucifixion of Jesus, tradition says that a loincloth was used. Now, normally, the person was completely humiliated by removing all their clothes. They say here, tradition says that Jesus was allowed a loincloth. Nobody can say for certain, but I have a feeling that he probably was not allowed the loincloth. I have a feeling that more than likely he was completely exposed, because the desire of these folks were to completely humiliate him. Nonetheless, regardless of that, first the upright was planted firmly in the ground, and then the victim was laid down with arms extended on the crossbar, to which they were fastened by cords, and afterwards by nails through the palms. Then the transom was raised to its position on the upright and nailed, while the body was left to swing, or its weight rested on an iron saddle peg driven into the upright. Following this, the feet were nailed either through the instep separately or both together with a single iron spike. There the body was left to hang in agony, sometimes 2 or 3 days, until death from pain and starvation ensued. Understand that they had his arms tied to this crossbar, and then the nails were driven through the palms of his hand. Some people say that they were driven through here, because if you drive the spike here, it'll rip through the flesh. But the arms were tied to the crosspiece, so he wouldn't. But nonetheless, you have spikes going through both palms. You have either a single or two spikes through the feet. And the only way of releasing any of the pain was that there was a peg in the upright that basically you could sit upon to a certain extent. I mean, obviously it wasn't like you're sitting in a chair or anything, but it gave you just a little bit of support. Usually what happened is that you were able then to move up and down and aid in breathing. And as we will see in a little bit here, They came later on in the day because they wanted to hasten the death because of the feast day, and they were going to break his legs, which would keep people from being able to move up and down. Consequently, he would suffocate. That was usually what would happen there. But this was the most cruel, the most inhumane thing. And they parted his garments. The Roman soldiers, usually there was a squad of four soldiers plus a centurion that was assigned to each of the persons who were being crucified. And it was tradition, custom, whatever you want to call it, that as they took the clothes off of the victim, that the soldiers would inherit the clothes. The one would get the sandals, and another would get his belt, and one this and one that. But when they came to his tunic, since it was a one-piece thing, in order to divide it up, they couldn't do that, so they cast lots. They rolled dice for the thing, and the winner got the whole thing. Verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. Now, the word watch here not only means to gaze upon him, but it has the idea of setting a watch or guarding the prisoner. They were making sure that no one interrupted what was going on, that none of Jesus' disciples could come and take him down off the cross. They were there to ensure that he was going to die. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Every crucified person, every criminal had a piece of whiteboard that had a title or had a sentence upon it what they were guilty of. "This is Jesus' crime." My goodness, that really warrants the death penalty, doesn't it? I mean, if it said that he had led a revolt, that he had massacred people, that he had swindled money or something, maybe you might even go along with it. But here's a person who is the King of the Jews. And they're doing this to him. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." The "if" there in the original language is a "since." Since you are saying that you are deity, come down off of that cross. Show us who you really are. But you're not him, are you? Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel," and again, this is more, "since you claim to be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." And as I was reading that, I said to myself, wait a minute. If he came down from the cross, there would be no reason to believe him. Believing on him, if he came down from the cross, would be pointless. Because it was the cross that was saving them. If he came down from the cross, there would be no salvation, no forgiveness of sins, and they would go off into a Christless eternity. An eternity of pain and suffering far worse than what Jesus was going through. "Don't come down from the cross," they should have said. "We will trust you if you stay there." He saved others. Himself he cannot save. No, he was voluntarily giving himself. He trusted in God. "Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Why such pain, such humiliation for a person who was a good person, whose only fault was that he claimed to be the King of the Jews? Well, the King of the Jews was also the Son of God. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, sinful man has been at odds with an infinitely righteous God. And he stood as one who would condemn them, not realizing that he was the one who came to save them. And what did Jesus do? Well, let's see here. Let's start back at verse 33. No, it didn't do anything there. Verse 34, no, it didn't do anything there. Oh, by the way, do you know why he didn't take the drink in verse 34? Because not only did it anesthetize the pain, but it anesthetized the mind. Jesus was going to speak some very important words in the next few hours. Like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Had he had taken this drink, it's questionable whether those words could have come out. And if they did, it's questionable whether people would have put any stock in them because he was medicated. Well, he didn't say anything there. Verse 36, nothing there. Verse 37, nothing there. Verse 38, nothing there. Verse 39, nothing there. Verse 40, no response there. Verse 41, no response there. Verse 42, no response there. Verse 43, no, didn't say anything there. Verse 44, didn't say anything there. Wait a minute. They're doing all this stuff to him and he didn't say a word? Well, what good could possibly come from that? Well, let's look at a few possible outcomes. Verse 44 says that there were two thieves there that were criticizing him. Luke tells us that as time went on, apparently one of the thieves realized that he was who he said he was. He said to the other, as the other kept insulting the Lord Jesus, he said, wait a minute, this is happening to us and it's a matter of justice. We aren't very good. This man's done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve any of this. Where'd that come from? May I suggest it came from him saying nothing in response to these allegations, these criticisms, these harassments, but only, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and like statements? And then this thief turns to him and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That man had a change of heart concerning Christ. Looked him at one time as a criminal, as an imposter, as a possibly a lunatic. King of the Jews. And now he says, Lord, remember me. And the Lord responded to him and said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Well, the one thief, apparently the second one here, never repented. And I guess that happens. If you get 50% to respond, you're doing pretty good. Well, there were some soldiers, four of them, plus a centurion, five of them. And they were sitting there and they were having a good time. They got his garments and just having a good old day watching, as Roman soldiers were wont to do. Enjoying the sacrifice. But then it must have struck them strange also. As time went on and the one came to break his legs and they found out that he was dead already and he probably scratched his head and said, wait a minute, how can this be? This is supposed to last for a couple of days. And all of a sudden, if you will, drop down to verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, the other four soldiers, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Wait a minute. I think he was who he really claimed to be. Looks to me like these five men came to faith. Well, who else was there? Well, it says here, back in verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders. There was the Jewish religious authorities. I wonder who else could have been there amongst those religious authorities. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3. And I want to make a suggestion. It's nothing that is provable or disprovable. It's simply a suggestion. Paul is talking about his days as Saul of Tarsus. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. When I stack up my credentials with anybody else, Paul says, they don't stand a chance. Here's what I got or had going for me. Circumcised the eighth day, which is what the law prescribes, of the stock of Israel, which is the nation that God chose for his service. Of the tribe of Benjamin, of the 12 tribes, probably the most godly of all. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. I loved my nation. As touching the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the stricter of the two religious sects within Judaism. And Paul says, when it came to touching the law, I was a Pharisee. I was part of the religious elite. Matthew doesn't say that the Pharisees were gathered there. The chief priests, which Paul was not of the tribe of Aaron, he was of Benjamin. He was at this point a young man, so he wasn't one of the elders. He was not one of the scribes. But do you think, just maybe, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as religiously minded as he was, he probably was there for the crucifixion. Can't prove it one way or the other. But I don't know. I just kind of have a sneaking suspicion that he was. We do know that at the stoning of Stephen, he was there and consenting to it, and I have a feeling that he was thinking, okay, here's one of these followers of this Jesus Christ person. We've got to get rid of him, just like we did to the leader. And a short time after that, as he is walking down the road to Damascus, God spoke to him. Wait a minute. You are who you said you are, aren't you? One last passage that I would like you to turn with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now skip chapter 3, because that's an expansion of how they should live. But he gets back to the argument in chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, while those Christians, those goody-two-shoes, and they mock and they get upset. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as to the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We are living in a day and age where it's becoming more and more popular to be like the world for the cause of winning people to Christ. We say if we can act like the world and look like the world and speak like the world and do the things of the world will listen to us. But what did Christ say on the cross? Not much. But they watched him and they saw someone who was completely different from them. A man who knew no sin, neither did any, who spoke of righteousness and lived righteousness. And without speaking a word, I think one centurion, four soldiers, one thief, and possibly a Pharisee committed their lives to the one who died for them. Could it be that we've got things backwards? We want to speak a lot and act less and less like Christ. Just wonder. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, okay, Pastor, take your own advice. Be quiet. Okay. I will. I'm not going to go on and on and on. This is the message that God gave me to speak. I am going to sit down and be quiet in just a second. But I want you to know that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus died for your sins. That if you're not trusting in Him, the same faith that Judas, Pilate, Caiaphas, and all the others that were involved in this heinous, heinous scourging and crucifixion of Jesus is the suffering that you one day suffer unless you trust Christ. On the cross, He died for you. It's not a matter of being baptized. It's not a matter of joining a church. It's not a matter of doing as many good things as you possibly can to offset the bad. It's a matter of trusting Christ who paid it all. And Him alone. And that's it. I'm done. But if you're here this morning without Him, I hope you're just getting started by trusting Him today. Father, meet the needs of each and every one that is found here this morning. As we consider the death of the Savior, may we leave this building showing His life and the abundance of it through faith in that blood of Calvary's cross. I ask in His name. Amen.